If you want to turn with me to John chapter 12, John 12, for the past year we have been working through the Gospel of John, just verse by verse, considering the life, the ministry, and the teaching of Jesus. And all throughout this series, we've basically emphasized, and we call the series, Believe, because that's the emphasis of Jesus' life and teaching. Believe in me. Put your trust in me. Put your faith in me. And in recent weeks, we found ourselves in John chapter 11 and 12, John 11 being the resurrection of Lazarus, and then John 12, just a couple of weeks after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem, opening up the Passover festival. He's riding on that donkey, and the people are waving the palm branches and saying, Hosanna, God save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. We understand that to be the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And just after that, Jesus is there on the Temple Mount, and he's sought out by some Greeks who want to meet him. And so Jesus takes this opportunity and launches into a lesson, kind of a three-part lesson, that starts in verse 20 of chapter 12 and takes us all the way through the end of the chapter. Last week, we covered the first portion of that lesson where Jesus makes this proclamation. He says, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified is here. The hour has come. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has made this statement, it's not yet the hour. The hour is not yet here. Now he says it's here. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He follows that up with an agricultural parable. And he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It bears much fruit. See, Jesus is the Son of Man who is about to be glorified. Now, his glorification is not going to come how most people thought it would come about. Most people thought that the glorification of the Son of Man would involve the overthrowing of the Roman Empire. Let's get rid of Pilate. Let's get rid of Herod. But Jesus has been very clear that the glorification of the Son of Man would only come by way of his death. He is that grain of wheat that must fall into the earth and die before much fruit can be born. This is the point that he makes. So with these truths in mind, we transition to the second part of Jesus' lesson, our text today, beginning in John 12, verse 27. Now, is my soul troubled, Jesus says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowds that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Verse 34, the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This morning we're going to consider Jesus' sorrow, his surrender, his sacrifice, and his summons. But before we do, let's pray for grace. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious with us as we consider the teaching of Jesus this morning. Spirit of God, that you would work in such a way that we would recognize that what Jesus said here 2,000 years ago on the Temple Mount, he says the same thing here today in this room. Help us to recognize the power and the truth of his words. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So after rehearsing the eternal plan to redeem mankind, which he's done in this previous section, the whole kind of grain of wheat that needs to fall into the earth and die, Jesus is once again struck with the reality of what awaits him at the conclusion of this week: death. He's considering his own death in this moment. In just a few days, Jesus will be nailed to a cross, and he will be lifted up for all to see and watch as he slowly dies. Being fully God, Jesus knows this is the plan. This is what we have planned to secure before the foundation of the world, the redemption of mankind. But being fully human, the plan overwhelms him with sorrow and grief. He rhetorically asks, "Shall I plead with the Father to save me from this hour, from this pain, from this impending death?" Now, this is similar to another portion of the Passion Week that we know. Maybe it sounds familiar to you. Gethsemane. Remember Jesus, the night before he would be crucified, he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's imploring his disciples to pray. And as he prays, he says, "Father, if there's any way to let this cup of wrath, pass from me, let's do that." And then he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And he repeats this three times in this instance. This is the same kind of conversation that he's having in this moment. Here Jesus is asking the same question, but he's immediately answering it. Says, no, this is not the plan. The plan is my death. I came to die. I came to offer my life as a sacrifice. Jesus reminds us in this statement of our own experiences with death. Death's grievous. Death is painful. We resist it. It's why we often weep at the thought of it. It reminds us of what Jesus' experience was with Lazarus and at the tomb where he weeps with Mary and Martha. Because death is not the way it is intended to be. And Jesus recognizes that in this moment as he's recognized that through his own earthly experience. As a matter of fact, at this moment, the one who promised certain death to Adam if he failed in the garden is the one facing death on behalf of Adam. He's offering himself as a substitute, and like a soldier resolved to fight to finish the assigned mission, Jesus courageously resolves to move forward. We see that courage in Jesus' remarks of surrender. He surrenders to the plan of the Father, saying, "This is why I came. This is why I'm here. This is what it's about." John 3:16 helps us to put that in our mind where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This is the plan. This is the way it's intended to be. To seal that purpose and resolve and surrender, Jesus offers an imperative request in prayer. Here's what he says: "Father, glorify your name." Glorify your name. That's another way of saying your will be done. Or maybe saying, let's do this. Let's proceed forward. It's kind of a hype message. Think of those times maybe you've been in a huddle. There's a few seconds left on the clock. And somebody in that huddle's trying to get everybody hyped up to play their best in the next 5 seconds. Let's see this thing through. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, and maybe you're going to do one of those countdowns and you're leading the countdown. You're like, 1, 2, 3. And you're the only one who yells out, "Tigers," or something like that. And everybody else doesn't. And you're like, "Ooh, that was really anticlimactic." Well, what's beautiful in this text is when Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." He's not left hanging. The Father speaks. The Creator breaks into the creation. And he speaks, "I have done it, and I will do it again." And the people are confused in that moment because some of them are, they're hearing thunder. Some of them say, no, I heard the voice of an angel. They heard it. They're trying to discern exactly what's going on. And Jesus says, hey, what you just heard, what you just experienced is not for my benefit, but for your benefit, a sign so that you might believe and recognize the importance of this moment and who I am and what I've come to accomplish. In verse 31, we get to the point of Jesus and the Father's glorification. We've already pointed out that Jesus would be glorified by sacrificing himself by his own death. But here, he unpacks some of the details for us in this section. First of all, Jesus' death, he says, will bring about the judgment of the world. My death will bring about judgment. And there's two aspects to this judgment. And the aspect that you experience depends on what you believe about Jesus. Remember when Simeon came to Mary there on the Temple Mount? Jesus is just 8 days old, and Simeon's longed to meet the Messiah, and he knows he met the Messiah. And then he looks at Mary and says, this child will be the rise and the fall of many. Whatever you believe about him will matter greatly. First of all, Jesus' death, not just the physical torture, but the bearing of sin, the wrath of God that he endured, the cup that he drinks. Josh Chambers did a great job at our Good Friday service walking us through this, that it's not, we think of the physical pain that he endured, and yes, it is the height of torture. But the greatest thing that he endured was the wrath of God. The hell that we deserve, Jesus endured it in those moments on that cross. That separation from God, that all of that, that is a clear picture of judgment. God's judgment, his judgment of sin. A holy God will apply this judgment to sinners. Judgment is coming. That's one aspect of the judgment that Jesus' death reveals. The other aspect is for those who would believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus. We still recognize that the cross, it is a scene of judgment. But what else do we see there? Mercy. We see the holy wrath of God being poured out on Jesus instead of me. Jesus is there as my substitute. And so I don't just see judgment, I see his mercy, his grace. We believe that Jesus is taking our deserved judgment. The believer rightly views Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, the lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world. The cross reminds us that judgment is certain. We either meet our judgment outside of Christ, or we recognize that in Christ he has taken our judgment. Someone has to be punished for our sinfulness. Will we recognize it to be Christ? Or will we endure it ourselves for all eternity in hell? That's the question. Jesus' death brings judgment. Jesus' death also brings about the defeat of Satan. Here John references Satan as the prince or the ruler of this world. Satan thought that the death of Jesus would be his greatest victory. But Satan failed to properly understand what C.S. Lewis calls the deeper magic of passages like Genesis chapter 3, where the Father promises that the Son's heel will be bruised, but he will crush your head. Or what Paul summarizes in Colossians when he says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Satan's rule has been decimated. Jesus' death also means that he will be lifted up. This is the statement he makes. When he is lifted up, we first see John address this and explains that this is the kind of death that he would die. He would be lifted up, which clues us into crucifixion. Because crucifixion involved the lifting up of a person. They would be nailed to the cross, and then they would be hoisted up so that everybody could see him. So everybody could watch them slowly die, slowly struggle to take breath, slowly struggle to continue to live. Jesus would be lifted up. On the cross, Jesus was lifted up so that his enemies, his mockers, even his friends and his family could watch him slowly die. There's definitely a connection that exists here between what we find in John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Because in John 3, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Look to him. Look to Jesus. Don't look anywhere else. Look to Jesus for your salvation. But this isn't the only lifting up, I think, John has in mind or Jesus has in mind. The lifting up, the glorification that Jesus means to communicate here, lifting up on the cross, yes. Yes, we recognize that. We recognize that Jesus on the cross, he gives up his spirit. Nobody takes his life from him. He willingly gives his life on our behalf. Jesus' body would be taken off of that cross and placed in the borrowed tomb of Joseph. But what we celebrate today is that death could not hold him. Jesus would be vindicated. Jesus would be glorified. He would be lifted up by the Father to new life, to resurrected life. This is what's being captured for us in Philippians 2, where it talks about the humiliating death of Jesus, that he was in the form of God, and he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he empties himself, and he takes on himself the form of a servant. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbles himself, and he becomes obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him. He has lifted him up and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus is lifted up. The exaltation, the lifting up of Jesus is what we celebrate today, but it's what we celebrate every Sunday. We gather together to exalt Christ, to recognize him to be the King, the one who has the name above all names, the one in whom we put our hope and trust. And finally, we see this, Jesus' death would be the means of drawing others to himself. He says, if you lift up the Son of Man, I will draw all men to myself. We're drawn to Christ's love, aren't we? I think even people who would not profess to believe Christ to be the Son of God, a sacrifice for them, they're compelled. I've been reading about some of those things this week. They're compelled by the love and the compassion that they see in the message of the cross. But we're also compelled that he is the one who bears the name above all names. Why are you here today? What brought you here today? You might say, well, somebody invited me, or somebody threatened me, or somebody promised to buy me lunch, or something like that. I would answer this way. You're here today because you're being drawn to Christ. That threat was no accident. Look to him. Look at him. And that's what's so beautiful about this text, because sometimes we look at these passages, these stories, and we're like, what is happening? What? So the Greeks want to meet Jesus, and Jesus goes into this long conversation about all sorts of random stuff. Well, it's not random, because it's what he's pointing out here. Who's being drawn to him in this moment? The Greeks. They're saying, hey, we want to meet Jesus. Andrew, can you introduce us to Jesus? They're excited to meet him. They're being drawn to him. We'll color the crowd intrigued and confused, because they're trying to reason out in this moment what they've learned throughout their whole life and existence as Jews and what Jesus is teaching them. Because they've learned that the Messiah, the Son of Man who would come, would be the one who would establish his kingdom, and his kingdom is everlasting. And here's Jesus saying, I'm the Son of Man and I'm here to die. And so they're like, well, who's the Son of Man then? What are you talking about? Jesus doesn't offer an explanation or more explanation. Instead, he offers an invitation. He says, "The light is among you for a little while longer." A clear reference to himself. He is the light that is here. And he's saying, "I'm here for a little while longer." And so he says, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Jesus is describing the lostness of man. We don't know. We're trying to figure out what life is about or what our purpose is or what's going to bring us satisfaction or what's going to bring us some measure of hope. And we're like blind people wandering around in the dark, just bumping into walls and trying to figure it out. Jesus says, this is the judgment. And then he says this, while you have the light, here's his invitation, believe in the light. While you have it, believe it, so that you can become sons of light. Let me reiterate Jesus' invitation. Believe in me. That's what he says. Believe in me. Jesus is inviting those listening on the Temple Mount a few days before his crucifixion, and Jesus is inviting all of us who are in this room together today to believe in him. What does that mean? That means that we believe that he is the Son of God who entered creation to redeem us from sin and Satan. It is to believe that we are lost in darkness, striving to find the purpose and direction and satisfaction and salvation, but we always come up short, don't we? We always run into another wall. It means that we believe that Jesus was lifted up on that cross in my place as the Lamb of God who was meant to take away my sin, to take away the sin of the world. It is to believe that, to recognize that. It is to believe that on the third day, Jesus was gloriously resurrected, being further glorified and securing for us hope that death has been defeated. We too, like Jesus, will face death. But death has lost its staying power. Death has lost, according to Scripture, its sting. I remember reading in an Our Daily Bread when I was a kid the story of a dad and a son who were driving down a country road that had the windows down in the truck, and all of a sudden a bee came flying in the window. And as I would have done, that little boy started to freak out. There's a bee, it's going to get me. Dad reached out, snatched the bee, winces for a moment, opens his hand up, and out flies the bee. Still in the truck, the son thought his dad was a hero for a moment, now thinks his dad's a lunatic. Why did you let it go? It's going to sting me. Dad stretches out his hand and shows in the palm of his hand is the bee's stinger. He says, "Son, I took its sting away. That bee can't hurt you anymore." That's what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. Is death a certainty? Yes, but its sting is gone. Because Scripture promises us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're promised hope and eternal life. We're promised that our bodies will one day be gloriously resurrected, just as Jesus' body was gloriously resurrected. No more pain, no more tears, no more disease, no more sorrow. Secure in him. Therefore, Jesus invites us to believe that in him there is light. In him there is eternal life. So the question today is the same as it was that day 2,000 years ago on the Temple Mount. Jesus is asking, will you believe in me? Will you believe?